It makes a preacher fight every urge that comes natural to him. When we're here tonight, and all of you are back there, and I'm up here, and not just to ask everybody to stand up and move to the front and sit close together. I don't think we're supposed to do that, but boy, it's sure hard not to ask people to do that. If you wanted to come a little closer and keep your social distancing, it wouldn't break my heart. But it's entirely up to you, and let's do maintain our social distancing. And as you're doing that, and I appreciate it very much, your good encouragement. We're going to continue our lesson tonight in Jesus, our living tabernacle, and looking at how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the elements of the tabernacle. I should have said everybody but Carl moved closer. I should have clarified. I apologize. I'll remember that next time, Carl. I love you. Love you, brother. And tonight we're going to look at the altar, the bronze altar. As you enter into the tabernacle grounds, through the curtain, as you see on the left of the screen, there's the space between the curtain that serves as the entrance to the tabernacle and the altar, which has the arrow pointing to it, would be considered the court of the men. In fact, that would be actually called that when we have the permanent temple built on the Temple Mount. The court of the men, and then from the altar you see, and then the bronze laver or the wash basin behind that, that would be the court of the priests. And then you would have the tabernacle proper from there. And so when it came time for the Jews to offer sacrifices, they would bring their sacrifice to the gate, to the opening there at the tabernacle courtyard. A priest would greet them there and inspect the animal. And if the animal passed inspection, then the man of the house, the male representative of the family, would bring his animal into the court of the men, and he would there lay hands on the animal's head, and that would be a symbolic, either however you want to say it, a connection or transference of his sins or the sins of the family to the animal, and then then he would kill the animal with his hands. The sacrificer's job to kill the animal, and he would take the animal after he had placed, symbolically given his sins to the animal, then he would take a knife and slit the animal's throat and bleed it out. I've been around animals, and we've had animals on the place, out in some of the country that lived and those that died, and we've had some... death is not new to me, especially with animals, but that thought, to me, is very sobering, because first of all, it requires the best of your flocks and herds. So you're taking the prize goat or bull, and you're taking it, and not only are you putting your sins on that animal, which it clearly is an innocent animal, but then you have to kill the animal. And so the sacrificers would literally have the innocent animal's blood on their hands as they offered the sacrifice. Well, that's the altar that we're going to be looking at tonight. And God gave very specific instructions as to how his altar should be built. You see that in Exodus 27, the first 8 verses. Exodus 38, the first 7 verses. We're going to look a little bit at that tonight. First of all, the altar measured 3 cubits high and 5 cubits long on each side, about 4.5 feet by 7 feet. 4.5 feet tall, 7.5 feet long on each side. Hollow in the middle. Kind of like a modern firebox. If you have a modern firebox or a fire pit, you've got an old tractor wheel somewhere that you've laid on the ground, and you use that and with a metal grate on top of it so you can put something on there. Well, that was basically how the altar was made. There were 4 horns on the corners of each of the altar. That's stated in Exodus 27:2 and 38:2. And the horns served as a place to tie the animal before it was sacrificed. And the horns play a pivotal role. Now, I hope you'll allow me to pick on you a little bit tonight. Is there another time you can think of in history, especially during the old covenant or before, where an animal and its horns played a pivotal role in its sacrifice? Isaac, yeah. Yeah. In fact, let's go to Genesis chapter 22 and read that passage. Genesis 22, we'll start in verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Literally, what it says is God will see to it. The Lord will see to it. And as this is written, and whenever Genesis was finally put to pen, it said, to this day, it is said, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The mount of the Lord was a reference to the Temple Mount, the sacrificial Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so the connection is between Abraham, who was asked to sacrifice his son and was willing to do so because he believed God could bring him back from the dead. And as he raises the knife to commit that sacrificial cut, he stopped and the animal is provided, caught by the horns. And so there's the connection between Abraham and Isaac and the animal that's caught by the horns to the Temple Mount, which says God will provide. And then the horns of the altar are there. And now we have one who is our horn. And I would say, in a very real sense, somewhat symbolic, but also very significant, you and I are following in those same footsteps because the Lord has provided for us, has he not? Just like the ram that was caught in the thicket, the Lord has provided for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the animal, the ram that was caught in the thicket with Abraham and Isaac, finds its meaning into the Temple Mount, the Lord will provide, and finds its ultimate meaning in God providing for you and for me. Back to the altar, like most of the tabernacle furnishings, the altar had rings attached to it. You see those. You see the poles attached to the rings on the near side and the far side of the altar. Those were used when the tabernacle would travel, when God's presence would move from the tabernacle and the Israelites would pack up and go. One of the things the Levites did was to pack this up, wrap it up, and they would put it, grab it by the poles through the rings, and take it wherever the Lord led them to go. Not only that, the altar. The altar, the poles, the utensils, and all the things that are used in service to the altar were made either covered in bronze or made out of bronze. That way they could survive the intense heat that was part of their life as they served with the altar. Now, when God gave instructions for the tabernacle, he gave very, very specific instructions, which was kind of interesting. He didn't say, let's go make a firebox. He gave very specific instructions. Other than the fact that maybe God's a detail person, why do you suppose God was so specific about the instructions he wanted to give for his tabernacle and the furnishings that were in it? It's a very vague question, so don't be. I want to get us to think somewhat beyond the fact that God is a detail freak. Obedience, absolutely. It certainly calls for obedience to follow those instructions. And let me give you another thought to go with that, a very excellent answer. In Matthew 23, Jesus is challenging the Pharisees' legalistic attitude. Not the first time, not the only time he does that. But in his challenge, and we're going to be reading Matthew 23 beginning in verse 16. It's on the screen if you want to follow there. Jesus said, "Woe to you, blind guides." This is one of the seven woes, by the way, the seven woes he gives to the leaders. "Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath." You know, they had a very fancy version of crosses count. Very, very sophisticated version of crossing your fingers. You can swear by the temple, and if the guy you're swearing to doesn't know any different, you got him, because you don't have to hold by your promise. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, now you got to keep your word. Verse 17, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Well, there's just a little clue right there. The temple makes the gold sacred. It's the temple that brings God's sacredness. And let's continue on verse 18. You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. Now we're to the altar. Now we're to our exact subject for the night. You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. Again, you find some unsuspecting soul and you swear by the altar and you can say whatever you want to say and you're not held to that. Verse 19, you blind men, which is greater, the gift, the sacrifice that's offered on the altar, or the altar that makes the gift sacred? God calls us to obedience, to build the altar and the furnishings of the tabernacle itself, exactly the way he calls for it. But one of the reasons why he does that is because the altar is what makes the things offered on it sacred. The altar has to be pleasing to God. The altar has to be satisfactory to God in order for what's offered on the altar to be satisfactory to God. And so it's very important that the altar be made exactly to God's specifications, because that's what makes the things offered on it sacred. If the altar is acceptable to God, that which is offered on it is acceptable to God. And by the way, there's an application there for you and me. What makes us acceptable to God? Or who? I'm sorry?
Adherence to his will.
And in adherence to his will, what separates us from those who are lost and the condemned we talked about this morning? What's the one thing we have they don't?
Sanctification
through Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, the altar was made according to God's specifications, and what was placed on the altar was acceptable to God because the altar was acceptable to God. We have a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. And because we have a sacrifice acceptable to God, we who come to that sacrifice are acceptable to God. God had three requirements for the altar. In order for it to be acceptable to him, number one, the altar had to be made to his exact specifications. Obedience, Erlene. Exodus 25, verse 9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Some translations say, just so. You do it just so. You don't guess at it. You don't swing at it. You make it just so. Do you remember Jesus saying something about obedience to the Father, following his Father's instructions? Did he ever say anything like that? There's a passage in Hebrews that says, although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The people who were making the tabernacle furnishings learned obedience by following God's exact instructions. Jesus also learned that. And then he became our perfect sacrifice and the source of eternal salvation for all of us who obey him. The second requirement for the Old Testament altar was it had to be anointed with oil. The requirement comes from Exodus chapter 33 and following. We're going to read Exodus 40, beginning in verse 9. Exodus 40 in verse 9 says, take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it, consecrate or sanctify it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and its utensils, consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy, anointed with oil. What does Christ mean? I'm sorry? The anointed one. Yeah, the anointed one. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, where is the anointed one to be born? The anointed. Jesus meets the first two requirements of the altar. The third requirement of the altar was it had to be purified with blood. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 15 says, Moses slaughtered the bull and took some of the blood and with his finger put it on all the horns of the altar to purify the altar. That's an amazing picture in Scripture. Blood purifies. Revelation talks about those with white robes, the saved, the redeemed who've washed their robes in the blood of Christ. Devin, if you're watching, Devin came this morning with some tape around his thumb, so I asked him, well, what was that all about? And he said that he had a fight with his razor this morning and lost. And he talked about he had blood on his thumb, and got blood on his shirt, and then got blood on the bathroom countertop, and then got blood through the house, and then had to go out and feed the chickens this morning, got blood on the way out to feed the chickens. And I said, well, Devin, I'm just going to call the cops and tell them there's a blood trail at your house, and they'll probably ought to check that out. Just to add a little excitement to the Prescott household. I thought that'd be fun to do, right? But in our world, blood stains, right? You don't want to get blood on the carpet. You don't get blood on your clothes. You don't want to get blood on anything. You don't want to have blood stain. But in the biblical context, blood purifies. And here, blood was used to purify the altar. Don't let me lose my place. Okay. We have an altar who is purified with blood, except in this case it was his own blood, right? John chapter 19, beginning in the latter part of verse 31. This is Jesus on the cross. Because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and of water. It's not the only blood on Jesus. The blood as they drove the nails through his hands and his feet. The blood with a crown of thorns around his head. The blood as he was beaten and abused and flogged. And then beaten and abused as he was blindfolded. You know, prophesy, who hit you? There was plenty of blood to go around. I remember years and years ago, we had a gentleman by the name of Brad Harab out of Tennessee. You may be familiar with him. Brad came and spoke to the congregation I was preaching at. And he said something that, you know, sometimes people just say something that just kind of lands right on your toes. And he talked about the flood account. His point was the difference between reality of what actually happened and sometimes our sanitized version of it. And he used the flood as the example for that. And he talked about how many, many churches have in their nursery this wonderful sanitized version of Noah and the ark and the animals on the ark and the ark floating on this wonderful blue crystal clear water. And how pretty and serene that is. And as he's saying that, I'm thinking about this nursery where I preached at the congregation. That's exactly, it was a two-room nursery. And one room was the inside of the ark, and one room was the outside of the ark. They even had hay bales for a large giraffe. And it was, I thought, that dude's been in our nursery, and he's talking about us now. But he said, you know, if you really think about what that must have been like, every animal and every human being, with the exception of those on the ark, were dead. And what happens when somebody drowns? Well, first off, they tend to sink, but then after that, when the body begins to decay, they float. And then once they float until predators come or something else comes, and then they don't float anymore. That had to have been a gruesome sight. That had to have been a gruesome. It was anything but the pristine, blue, pretty wavy waters that we see. Jesus' sacrifice is the same way. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ, you probably get a pretty good picture of what the crucifixion looked like. If you haven't, I strongly encourage you to watch The Passion of the Christ. If for no other reason, they get a sense of what seems to me to be a very realistic sense of what that sacrifice is like. I know some people who don't want to watch it, who won't watch it because they find it too hard to watch. And that's entirely up to them, and I respect their decision. For me, it was almost an obligation. If he did that for me, then I don't have the privilege to avert my eyes from it. But we have a sacrifice that's been purified with blood. We have an altar that's been purified with blood, and he's been purified with his own blood. So the three requirements that God had for the altar, that it be built exactly to the specifications, anointed with oil, and purified with blood, Jesus fills each one of those requirements as our altar. Well, let's talk a minute about the sacrifices that were offered on the altar. There was the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a voluntary act of worship. Leviticus chapter 1, 6, 8, 16 all reference the burnt offering. It provided the worshiper with atonement for general sins that were committed unintentionally. It was also a sign of commitment surrendered to God. The worshiper presented the animal of sacrifice at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This is from Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3. The worshiper presented his animal sacrifice, quote, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, so that there it will be acceptable before the Lord, end quote. There the priest inspected the animal to decide if it was suitable or not. Which kind of makes you wonder by the time Malachi comes and God charges the Israelites of robbing him, of bringing sacrifices that nobody else would accept. What happened there? Nonetheless, they would offer their sacrifices at the entrance, and if they were found acceptable, the animal, then the worshiper, comes from Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, quote, lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him, end quote. God provided you and me with a substitute sacrifice that he finds completely suitable and acceptable. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from this empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Anointed One, a lamb without blemish or defect. We have an animal that is suitable for sacrifice. Except it's not an animal, it's the Son of God. So once the worshiper linked his sins with the animals sacrificed, then the worshiper then had to, quote, slaughter the animal before the Lord, end quote, Leviticus 1:5. And then he is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, Leviticus 1:6. They lived in a world that was far more visceral, if you will, brutal. But that still had to be a sobering experience. I give my sin to an innocent animal, and then I kill that animal by my hand, and then I slaughter it. So that's the burnt offering. There's also a grain offering that was offered on that. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 2 and chapter 6, verse 14 and following. It also was a voluntary act of worship, and it served to honor God and the goodness of his provision. It was just a way of saying thank you for being so generous and gracious to us. The peace and fellowship offering was another voluntary act of worship, Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 7, verses 11 through 34. And it was a sign of thanksgiving to God and fellowship with God, and it included a meal. And one thing about the peace offering or the fellowship offering was that it was a meal. Some went to the priests who offered the sacrifice, some went back to the family, and they had to eat it in a certain period of time. So that if this family was too small to eat the lamb all by themselves, and the lamb had to be consumed, guess what they had to do? Invite friends and neighbors to come. It was a way for God to unify his people through fellowship. And as I understand it, meat was not a customary part of every meal. It was something of a luxury, kind of like maybe you and me going to have steak. And so you would offer a grain offering to God. It was voluntary, but you were honoring God and his goodness and his provision. And as you honor God for his provision, God makes provision for you to provide for others through the sacrifice of this grain offering. The peace and fellowship offering was another voluntary act of worship. We just talked about that. The sin offering. The sin offering was mandatory. Leviticus chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 16. It was mandatory. It served as the worshiper's confession of his sin and atonement for specific and unintentional sin. The sin offering also provided forgiveness of sins. This is something that's been interesting to talk about. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 21, 26, 31, 35 all say, when you offer this, your sins will be forgiven. And we've talked often about our sins being rolled forward, not really forgiven, but rolled forward. As best I understand it, you have to be, to get me sometimes, you have to be a fan of old Westerns. So if you're not, I'd encourage you to watch a few old Westerns so maybe you'll understand my references in the future. You remember the scene in the old Western where the family, the farming family goes to the dry goods store and they don't have the money to pay for the goods, but they need the goods, and so the dry goods owner would put it on their ledger, right? And then hold it on the ledger until the crops came in where they could come in and pay it off. And then, you know, for the drama in the movie, they would have the crop would be threatened, and so they may never get to pay it off. But the point I want to make is you go into the dry goods store, putting the stuff on the ledger to pay off when the crop comes in. Does that ring a bell with anybody? As best I understand, that's kind of what God did with sin. He took sin off the Old Testament worshipers. Let's just do this real quick. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 21. And by the way, this is not the hill I want to die on, so if you disagree with me or think I've misread that, then that's perfectly fine. I won't fight you for it. But I'm trying to make sense of what the scriptures say. Leviticus 4:21 says, then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn as he burned the first bull. That's not right. Where am I going? Oh, 4:1-5. I'm sorry. 4:1-5. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, now we have all these different categories of people who might fall into that category of someone who sins unintentionally and does what's forbidden. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering. For the sin he has committed, he is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hands on his head and slaughter it there before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of the meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some on the blood on the horns of the altar and fragrant incense before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out of the base of the altar, burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, all the fat that is connected to the internal organs, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe, the long liver, and the liver, which he will remove from the kidneys, just as the fat is removed. I really don't want to read all that. Why am I not finding that? Did I make that up? Okay, let's look at verse 26. Let's just simplify this. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, the priest make atonement for the leader's sin, and he will be forgiven. Thank you. Let's see if we can keep this going. Verse 31. They shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Now, this is a member of the community. The first one was a leader. We're having good luck so far. Let's try it one more time. Verse 35. They shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the food offerings presented to the Lord. In this way, the priest shall make atonement for them for the sin they have committed, and they'll be forgiven. So there's several times in here it says, if you bring a sin offering and you do what God calls you to, you'll be forgiven. But we also know that that Christ is the one who's the sacrifice for all sin. Every sin has been committed from Adam and Eve to the last one that will be committed. Now, the idea of rolling the sins forward, the idea of rolling the sin forward to me is very legitimate when we say that Christ is the one who paid for all sin. But somehow or another, there's forgiveness involved for those worshipers in the Old Testament when they brought the sacrifice. So the best way my little feeble mind can wrap its thoughts around that is that it's the punitive part of the sin is taken off the sinner's ledger, and put on the dry goods keeper, you know, the storekeeper's ledger, God's ledger. God says, the sin's no longer on your account. It's not paid for, but it's not on your account. You're forgiven. That debt's forgiven you. The storekeeper puts it on his account, and he becomes liable for it until Christ settles the debt. Like I said, that's not the hill I want to die on, but I thought that was an interesting point. Wish I could have made it better, better notes. Next time, maybe. So, not only did it offer forgiveness of sins, but it offered cleansing from defilement. The best part of the animals, we read that somewhat a minute ago out of Leviticus chapter 4, verse 8 through 9. The best part of the animal, which is, quote, the fat that covers the inner parts or its connected or the parts connected to it, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the coverings of the liver, those were the best parts, and they were offered to God and burnt on the altar. The rest of the animal, as it says in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 11, the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, the inner parts, and the offal, were taken outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown, and it's burned in a wood fire on the ash heap, Leviticus 4:12. Now, outside the camp is kind of interesting. The part of the animal that's given to God, the part of the animal that makes atonement for sin, is burnt on the altar, but the rest of it's taken outside the camp and disposed of there. Is there anything that rings a bell with Jesus and outside the camp or outside the city? Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, we have an altar. Isn't that interesting? We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar that's superior to the altar that God made the Israelites build for the tabernacle, in which they had no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most high place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. This is a direct link that the author of Hebrews makes between the tabernacle altar and Jesus, our sacrifice, and that he was sacrificed outside, and sees a connection with being outside the city gate. I thought that was kind of interesting. All right, one more time, let's go back to the offerings that are there. The trespass guilt offering was mandatory, along with the sin offering. It's talked about in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 through 6, 7, and the first few verses of chapter 7. It served as atonement for unintentional sins that required restitution. Now, there were some sins that you couldn't pay back. But there were some sins, if you stole someone's bull or goat, you could give restitution. If you stole money, you could give the money back. This served as atonement for unintentional sins that required restitution. It also cleansed the worshiper from defilement. Let's see if we're going to do an aside or not. I think it's worth pointing out. If you notice when you go through and read all these instructions in Leviticus, repeatedly with each one, if someone sins unintentionally, I think we've talked about this before, there were no provisions made under the law of Moses for high-handed sin, for someone who said, I know what God wants, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way. And that's why I've always said, or I do say, that I think you and I, there aren't a whole lot of things presented in Scripture that, as I can tell, that are salvation issues. There are some things that you got to get right, and God says these are important. You got to get them right. The best I've found so far a list is Ephesians 4:4 through 6, the seven ones there. But you get it at Romans 14, and there's some things that people were, if you were to ask the Christians in Rome, especially the Jewish Christians, were these things salvation issues? They would say yes. And Paul says, don't argue over disputable matters. But there's nothing in the Scripture that in the Old Testament that gives a solution to high-handed sin, intentional sin. So I think you can turn anything into a salvation issue by saying, I know what God wants, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way anyway. But it's interesting that God did not make a provision for high-handed or intentional sin. And I don't think he did in the New Testament either. So I put it this way. David offered the one sacrifice that he thought God might accept from him after his high-handed sin with Bathsheba. Clearly, David knew that she wasn't his to take. He knew that her husband wasn't his to kill, and he did it anyway. And when it was brought to his attention, thankfully for David, he repented in the most sincere fashion and wrote a psalm about it. Psalm 51, beginning of verse 14, says, "Save me from blood guilt." He's got a high-handed sin that he can't get rid of. There's no solution in the law of Moses anywhere for the sin that he committed because he knew what he was doing. "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it." As a king, he could have slaughtered every animal in the kingdom if that would have appeased God, but he knows it won't. "You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." There is no burnt offering for what he's done. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David understood that there was no solution for the sin he'd committed except to lay himself on the altar of sacrifice. His pridefulness, his prideful spirit. And so he gives before God a broken spirit and a contrite heart that God will accept. And God did accept him because he's later described as a man after God's own heart. And I think the same is true for you and me when we sin before God, especially a high-handed sin. The sacrifice that God accepts is a broken and contrite heart. All right, that's the sacrifices on the altar. Let's talk about some of the applications. We've already discussed many of them. The altar and the sacrifices on the altar find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And to kind of help maybe bring that point home, we're going to go to the birth of Jesus when Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptizer, and the angel Gabriel announced the good news to her husband Zechariah. That's in Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel told Zechariah that his son would, quote, "make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That is Luke 1, 17. And Zechariah had a hard time comprehending that, had a hard time internalizing that. And so Gabriel prevented him from speaking until the son was born, and he named the son John. Once he could speak, once the dad could speak, Zechariah, the first words out of his mouth are recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and 9. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." That horn was Jesus Christ. As Zechariah's son began his ministry, Scripture says in John chapter 1, verse 29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He's the sin offering offered on the altar. So he is the ultimate fulfillment of all that the altar and all that the sacrifices on the altar stood for. So yes, you and I have an altar and a sacrifice that is suitable for that altar. Our altar has fulfilled all the requirements set by the Father and therefore is acceptable to him. And our altar is the vehicle through which we present our sins before the Father. And by sacrificing our sins on the altar of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:7 says, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace." Or John says it this way in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4 and following, "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve as his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." We have an altar that's acceptable to God, and the sacrifices that are made on the altar are acceptable to God. And as you and I come to Christ and crawl up on our own altar of sacrifice, we become acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." We had a lot to cover, so I've kind of dominated the floor. Is there anybody that has any thoughts, any comments, any... Thank you for being here, either in person or online. Thank you in person for moving up and when I don't feel like I'm all alone. And thank you for going with me through this study. Let's close with a prayer. Father, what a privilege to be living in a moment in time when your revelation has reached its fulfillment. When that which was unknown in the past has been made known to us. Where we live in the moment when all of the promises and all of the images and all of the symbolism that was created before has reached its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be in that moment, the end of days. What a privilege to have an altar that came from heaven and who lived life the way we live it and was tempted in every way just as we are. But unlike us, who resisted the temptation and therefore became the perfect sacrifice. We are grateful to be in an era where we have the ultimate altar and the ultimate sacrifice, that we might enjoy this moment, but not just enjoy it for ourselves, but have the privilege of sharing it with those around us. Father, help us to be people who live like the redeemed, who live like those who have a home in heaven, who live like those who have the promise of eternity. Help us face the struggles of the day, the struggles of the year, whatever struggles come into our life, with the confidence of knowing that this is only a temporary and minor setback, and that through these struggles we'll have a home in heaven with you, where hardship and suffering and trials are a thing of the past. Help us to live like the redeemed. Help us to live as children of light. Help us to live like those who've been washed free of our sin. And help us to share that with those in our family, in our schools, in our workplace, in our circle of friends. We're so grateful for your Son and the sacrifice that he's given to us. We're so grateful for the life that you've given us to live. We give you permission, Father, to use our life in any way you see fit because you're the giver of our life. And when you've used us up, we pray that you'd bring us home to be with you forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.